Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 19 to 34 as we're going through verse by verse in the Gospel of John, journeying with John through the Gospel of John, journeying with Jesus through the Gospel of John. And so we'll be in those verses tonight. And we're going to be looking at John the Baptist, and they're asking him twice, "Who are you?" And if you were asked that question, "Who are you?" I was asked that question when I was a very young pastor, and I'll mention the situation in just a minute. But if you were asked, "Who are you?" what would you say? I mean, you might give your past history of where you were born and where you're living and how you grew up and maybe how you got saved and what you're doing now, or maybe your career, or, you know, what you're good at. But that's an important question, and that is what John was asked. And I think when we're asked that, who are we? I mean, it all comes back to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That should really be first on the agenda, you know, who we are and what we're doing for the Lord, and then everything else is going to follow. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll add all things unto you. So I think that's important. And that's the question that's asked John, who are you? And that's kind of what I've titled these verses in chapter 1 of John, verses 19 to 34. Remember, John had a pretty wild appearance, wore camel's hair, ate locusts and wild honey, and he was just quite a sight to see. He was radical in his preaching style. He disturbed some, and he provoked others to repentance. So when he spoke, people listened. And we find, as we'll look here, we find that a delegation of disturbed ones, those who were disturbed, the Levites and the priest, they were sent by the Pharisees, and they came to John, and they wanted to know what he was doing. Just who are you, and what do you claim to be, and what gives you the right to do what you're doing? And basically, they were just really confronting him and backing him up and saying, what's all this? You weren't authorized by us, so who are you? And so he was baptizing. He was baptizing, and really to them, baptism meant you're taking Gentiles and you're legitimizing them in the Judaism kind of religion. Who are you to do this, John the Baptist? And making them proselytes to the Jewish faith. You see, Jews were never baptized, and yet John was baptizing them. So that's the big question. Because the Jews felt like they were born in to the favor with God just because of their genealogy and their Jewish birth. We're Abraham's seed, so we're just right with God right off the bat by our genealogy. John told them that his ministry was to prepare the way for one standing among them who they didn't know. Jesus right there in their midst, and then the next day, basically, John introduced Jesus to them. And so John had been ministering, when we get to these verses, we have to realize he had been ministering for some time at this point. And even King Herod, remember him? King Herod, kind of a evil guy, very evil guy. Most of the Herods were back then. Who eventually had John the Baptist killed because John called him out on his adulterous affair with his wife Herodias, who he seduced away from his brother Philip, and now he was with her, and Herodias didn't like that, so she conspired to have John the Baptist's head taken off. But Herod sought out John. He was a little bit enamored with John and with his teaching. He was almost converted, not quite, but almost. Maybe he got close to that. But Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist and the words that he would say. And the authorities in Jerusalem, they were concerned about John's impact because he had a great following. People were coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by him. And so the high elite, the mucky mucks there in the Jerusalem council, they were concerned with him. So they sent this contingency out to find out, this delegation out to find out the real meaning of his ministry. What are you all about, John? And tell us, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? Let me pause there just for a moment to give you a little bit of an idea of the Gospel of John. Because it's not like the synoptic Gospels, or the synoptic means you can lay them down next to each other and they tell pretty much the same story, maybe in a different twist of that story. It's like if you were standing on the street, or maybe you're standing on the shore and you saw a surf contest, you saw somebody get a wave and he got in the tube, or he got a radical churn and off the lip and stuff. You would describe that the way you saw it. It might not be exactly the same way how the other person saw it or described it, but it was the same wave, the same surfer, and you're relating it how you saw it. And that's what the synoptic Gospels were, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell pretty much the same story, but John is quite a bit different. It's different. Jesus' ministry, it can be divided in three periods here in the Gospel of John. The first period would be 1 year of quiet ministry, coming and going between Jerusalem and Galilee, that area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. That would be the first five chapters. No details are given in the other Gospels of the period between Jesus' baptism and the imprisonment of John the Baptist. You see, we find that with John. And the second period would span 2 years, starting with John's imprisonment up to Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that would be chapter 6. It deals with this period. John probably, because John is the last gospel to be written, probably he had read or he knew what Matthew had written. So he thought, no need to write it in my gospel. Mine's a little bit different and it emphasizes different things. So after Peter's confession there, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus talks of his suffering, being killed and raised. Remember when Peter said, oh, we're not going to let that happen to you, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's things, but on man's. And you see, from that point, this third period begins here. And it's the last 6 months of Jesus' life, from chapter 7 to the end. You see, so it's quite different than the other Gospels, where Jesus, in this period, he devotes himself to his disciples, preparing them for the cross that he's to face. And so we find here, beginning in verse 19, it says, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? The priests and the Levites. You find only, this is the only place in the New Testament where these two, priests and Levites, are joined together, or they name them together. And notice in verse 24, and we'll see it in just a moment, it tells that they were sent by the Pharisees, those legalists, sent by the Pharisees. Who are you? We want to know who gave you the authority to do what you're doing. You know, whenever I read this, I think about my own ministry, and even before I knew I had much of a ministry, because being saved out in the North Shore, there were no real, it was like in the Jesus movement, the Holy Spirit was just poured out, and there were a lot of weird spirits that were poured out. I had Mormons, Jehovah's Witness working for me, Baha'i lived right next door to me, and New Age, Transcendental Meditation in the church, and the Urantia book was there. The guy came into the meetings, wanted to introduce me into the Urantia book. There was one fellow who was a guru, lived in a tree and he was drawing people. It was just so weird out there. And yet the Holy Spirit was poured out. We'd opened our home for Bible studies and the young people just jammed into it. I was only 27 when I got saved. And so just right around that time, our home was filled with young people. And you had, there were some little older people, but mostly it was young people, teenagers and in their 20s and maybe some 30s. But I found myself in a place where I was leading this Bible study, not teaching. I would play Chuck's tapes. But I was always freaked out. I was hoping nobody would come to my house because the meeting was on Tuesday, and I was going, oh, I hope nobody comes because it freaked me out so much to be there in our home, and our house would pack out. It was only like a two-bedroom, one-bath house. It probably about 800-900 square feet. It was a small house, but we had 50-80 people packed in there around that. They're just like sardines in a can. It was just really amazing. And Mike Stangl, who was the worship leader at that time, he wasn't married, and he was leading worship. And I would always say to a fellow that also came, I said, okay, you lead this time, because I'd be so freaked out. He says, I'm not going to lead. You lead. It's your house. You know, and so I found myself drafted into the ministry doing that. And yet the Lord was, you know, doing incredible things. It's like when you're not in charge, when you don't have control over what's happening, the Holy Spirit does incredible things. You get some real weird things that happen. One of this girl dressed in black, she would come in. We knew her. And she came in and she would stand up in the middle of the service and, well, in the middle of this home fellowship, this Bible study that we had. And these islands will be inundated with a giant tidal wave in 3 weeks. We said, sit down or go home, you know, just weird stuff like that. And we knew that she was probably demon possessed. I mean, because she was just that weird. And then there was a time when some people in the church said, Bill, she got saved. She received the Lord. Can you come over and baptize her? And I said, I'm thinking in my mind, maybe we should wait and see if it took, you know. And they were insisting, no, she really received the Lord. So I went, okay, I'm just a young, naive pastor. We always prayed, God, bring somebody that knew what they were doing. He never did. He likes to use people that don't know what they're doing. And so I went over there, and the surf, it was right between Sunset Beach right around Sunset Beach, but the waves, the tidal surge would come really strong. And so we were going down there to baptize her, and I had to wait for the tide to, you know, go out and the waves not come in. And so I had to wait, and so I prayed really fast, and we went down there, and I baptized her in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the waves just took her out of my hands and rolled her up the beach. And I ran up to catch her, and then it rolled her back down the beach, and I ran down to get her. And she was baptized in water and in sand. Guess what her name was? Sandy. Exactly. So I thought, and you know, it was one of those things where she just went back to her old strange, weird ways. But things were incredibly happening. People would come to our Bible studies from Kailua, Kaneohe. They would come from town, and the house would pack out with people. But nobody knew what they were doing. We're just dependent upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And so I remember, apparently word was getting out. I didn't know that. I didn't think about that. But I was out in my yard there at Sunset Point. We lived there on Huelo Street, Oopola and Huelo. And all of a sudden this car pulled up. This big fancy car pulled up right across from our house. And I'm out there, and these guys get out, and I can't quite remember. I think they were in suits, but they they look very impressive. They look like maybe they're FBI or something. I thought, uh-oh. And they said, is Bill Stonebreaker around here? I said, oh, I'm Bill. And they said, we just want to know who gave you the authority to do what you're doing. And I realized these guys were pastors in Hawaii, in Kaneohe, in the mainland, or not in the mainland, in Honolulu. And they felt like they were the elders. They were the elders, Hawaii's elders, over the spiritual, what was spiritually happening in Hawaii. And it scared me in one sense because I, you know, to me, I always, you know, looked up to pastors that had been around for a while, but these guys, they kind of had me on the ropes and intimidating me. And I just said, well, I don't know, God's just doing something and it's in our home and, you know, God's just working. You know, I mean, I'm not anything. I'm just a surfer and surfboard maker, and yet he's working in our house, and people are coming, and they're getting saved, and God's doing a work. Well, they said a few more words, and then they left. But I thought, you know, that's interesting. I look back on now, and I wonder, where are they? They're not around. They're gone. Some of them are gone. But I think, you know, if it's a work of the Lord, that's going to last. That's going to continue on. And so they came, and notice here, verse 20 to 22. And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said then to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself? Again, who are you? So apparently with that work that God was doing through John the Baptist, they knew the scripture. So immediately they thought, is this the Messiah? Or is he trying to make himself out to be the Messiah, the Christ? Because that's what the word means, Christ, Messiah. John says, no, that's not who I am. And so after that, they go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He said, no, I'm not him either. I'm not Elijah. Let me pause there for a moment. You have to realize that the Jews didn't realize there's two comings of Christ. The first coming is to die for the sins of the world, Jew, Gentile, all people. The second coming is to reign and rule over those who confess their sins and are saved. So when you think about the coming of Elijah, that's what they were anticipating that was going to come before the Messiah. But here's something that is noteworthy. As Jesus, he talks about John the Baptist. Although John denied himself being Elijah, the person of Elijah. Remember, Elijah came in the Old Testament. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. Elijah was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And so Elijah will come again in the last days. He will come again during that seven-year period of tribulation. He will come. He'll be one of the two witnesses. But it's interesting what Jesus says about John the Baptist, because he points to him as Elijah. In Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist is in prison and he's wondering, he thought that if Jesus is the Messiah, what's going on? I thought he was going to reign and rule, but I'm here in prison. And so he sent some servants or some of his disciples, go ask, are you the one? Or should we look for another? You see, even John wasn't quite clear about Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so Jesus gives them an answer, go take it to John. But then he says, when they laugh, then he says in verse 7, in Matthew 11, and as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at as they went out? Because some are just curiosity seekers. They just stood back and watched John do his thing. And to them, it was a show. It's kind of mystifying. What did you got to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, you know, he was just, you know, he wasn't real. You know, he was not a stable force. He was just kind of wishy-washy. What did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are in soft clothing are in king's palaces. I don't know if he kind of was interpreting those who are not very manly, but that's what he's saying. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. And you see, John the Baptist is denying all this. We'll get next to a prophet, and he says, no. This is the one of whom it is written, and he quotes Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Interesting. You who might think you're least in the body of Christ, you're greater than John the Baptist according to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're closer to Jesus Christ than John was. He was preparing the way. He was crying out, preparing the way for the Messiah. But now we have the Messiah living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus could say that. So never really deny your calling and who you are. Because it really, when you degrade yourself, it really degrades Jesus Christ. I think some people have a poor self-image and they're constantly putting themselves down and looking down on themselves. Don't do that, because that's not who you are. Maybe the devil is pushing you down, or maybe you've come from a background where you've had others push you down, or maybe from a family that pushed you down. They weren't very involved in your life and didn't really lift you up to who you were. And so you've come into the body of Christ with that kind of mentality. Well, the Lord wants to lift you to that level that He sees you, not who others see you or the devil might put you down, or even who you see yourself. So that is a powerful scripture when you think about it. But notice he talks about he's come, he's speaking of him as being Elijah coming. But we have to recognize what Jesus is saying, that he's not actually Elijah, but according to the scripture in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we get the full picture, the full story of what Jesus is saying. It's saying that it is he who goes as a forerunner. Notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, he goes as a forerunner before him, before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So in the two comings of Christ, there's John the Baptist who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and then ultimately we're going to see Elijah come on the scene again. He's going to come on the scene in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 11, where the two witnesses. We know one's Elijah. We don't quite know who the other one is. Some say Enoch, some say Moses. We don't know. But they will witness, and he will come before the coming of the Lord. So he's saying here, he's denying that he is coming as Elijah, as the prophet Malachi says. And then they say, are you the prophet? Now, when it talks about the prophet, he says, no, that goes back even farther than Malachi. Malachi talking about Elijah coming. It goes all the way back to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And so he's saying that prophet like Moses, which is really the Messiah, and John is saying, no, I'm not him either. So notice they're very thorough. They know their scriptures. They know Messiah is going to come. John the Baptist says, no, that's not me. They know that Elijah is going to come before the great and powerful day of the Lord. No, I'm not him. They know that Moses said there's going to be a prophet like me, and John says, no, that's not me either. And so notice in verse 23, John says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah, the prophet, said. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3, he's quoting. And then in verse 24, John 1, 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, or the prophet? Who gave you authority to do this? You see, they knew their scriptures to a point. They misinterpreted so many of the scriptures because Jesus, they didn't recognize the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah, the two comings of Christ. They misinterpreted that, and Jesus wasn't what they wanted. They didn't like what they saw in Jesus, so they rejected him. They rejected God's anointed, but they knew the scriptures. They had a messianic hope that Messiah would come. But John took them to another scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And John declared, I'm a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. You see, the Old Testament prophets, when they cried out, they would cry out against the sin of the people. So many times you see that all throughout the Bible. The sin of the people, they're crying out, and God's judgment if you don't turn. But you see, the New Testament, John crying out, he's making known the Savior. Quite different. Oh, yes, repent, but the Savior is coming. The Savior is here. And John openly, notice he cried out, he cried publicly to convict, to convert. He had nothing to hide. He was open with all this. And so often the false teachers and the false prophets, they would come secretly. They would come by stealth to deceive because they really didn't have God's message. They had their own message. And so notice this verse 25. They raised a religious technicality. What gives you the right? What gives you the authority to do what you're doing? And so he gives his mission statement, you might say. John answered and said to them, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So they knew that John, his preaching was of repentance in that call of baptism. It was always, they had mikvahs for cleansing, what they were, ritual cleansing, you know, before you'd go to the temple or make a sacrifice. But this implied repentance because of sin. And it was a message to the sinners to confess their sin and turn and be forgiven of sin. But you see, the Jews didn't feel like they had sin. They were born in a righteous relationship with God. It was only the Gentiles who were sinners, and they're the ones that needed to be baptized. And if they wanted to be a proselyte or come into the Jewish religion, that was part of it, be baptized and be circumcised. And so they're saying, what gives you the right? Not only the right to confer legitimacy of one becoming a proselyte and becoming part of our religion, but you're also crying out to Jews to be baptized. How dare you? You see, it's interesting how Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees and the scribes and the fact that they were self-righteous and they were hypocrites. And Jesus would say that, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." You see, conviction that goes unheeded, where you don't accept it, then you try to justify a guilty conscience. Because the conscience is guilty because of sin. I mean, you just can't help it unless you callous over the conscience and you become a reprobate. A reprobate is one who's so calloused in their conscience they can't know good or evil, right or wrong. That's a horrible place to be. But what we find is when they, you know, they callous over that conscience and they don't want to admit wrong, they find fault with the messenger, or they find fault with the message in order to discard what they're saying. And that's what we find here. Jews felt like they had no need of baptism. Sin and repentance? No, that's not us. We're born of Abraham's seed. You see, so that rite of birth, they just automatically felt like they were in with God, and they were so wrong. And literally, here's when he says that there's one standing among you. Jesus was there right then, but they didn't recognize him. Standing in the crowd, John is saying, "I'm preparing his way. I'm preparing the way for this one standing in your midst." And it says in verse 28, "These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." We've actually been to that site. And you think, well, do you want to be baptized there? It is so polluted. Never. Never. You go in there healthy, you come out with some disease. You know, I would never baptize people there. It's so polluted. But we would baptize people in the Jordan, the same Jordan River that Jesus was baptized in. But you don't really know where Jesus was baptized. That's one of the traditional sites. But, you know, very interesting. And when you get the chronology of this, it's not so much in sequence because there's a gap. There's a gap here, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But notice in verse 29, the next day. So after that, Jesus standing in their midst that day, but now the next day. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, for the Jewish mind, the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, it would cover the sin. Not take it away, it would just cover it for the next time you sinned, and then you had to offer another lamb. But here, Jesus was crucified. He died for our sins once for all. But you see, the lamb at that time, it had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect, as perfect as you can get, without spot, inherent sin, or blemish, without acquired sin. And so that lamb had to be without perfect inherently. It couldn't be born somehow with a defect. Maybe one green eye and one brown eye. That would be a defect. And it couldn't have a blemish. That would be an acquired defect. Maybe a wolf got a hold of one of its legs before the shepherd clubbed that wolf, and it had a tear, it had a scar. You couldn't offer that because it had an acquired defect. Jesus, he was sinless on the inside, and he never sinned on the outside. And so that's what we see here. "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, remember that John the Baptist, they were cousins, Jesus and John, John was born 6 months before Jesus. But because of the scripture that his going forth, Jesus going forth, is from everlasting or from the vanishing point. He existed before he was born. That's what he's saying. He's saying that his rank is higher than me, existed before me. He existed from all eternity. For verse 31, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water, and John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, and I have seen and I have borne witness that he is the Son of God. Now, what we're seeing here is something when Jesus was baptized and that Spirit like a dove was upon him, that took place about 6 weeks before what we're reading here. You see, here's the whole time sequence, which is interesting. And then everything that happened in that six-week time, you could go to the Gospels and you can see some of the things there in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John leaves that out because he knew the other Gospel writers wrote that. So what we're seeing when he says the next day, verses 19 to 34, all this took place about 6 weeks after Jesus was baptized. When he said, I saw the Spirit descend upon him. Between that sign, the Holy Spirit upon him like a dove, and the events here, Jesus had gone into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. So John doesn't write that. The other gospel writers do, but John doesn't. But he picks up here. He'd now returned after that. And so in the crowd that day, notice the day before, verse 26, John didn't identify him. He just said, one that stands amongst you. And then the next day, now the following day, Jesus approached John and is publicly identified. Behold, the Lamb of God. So interesting sequence of events. Jesus baptized, the Spirit comes upon him. Then you find about 6 weeks intervening where Jesus goes out into the wilderness and John picks it up right after that. But the other Gospels talk about the temptation in the wilderness. So very, very interesting. But what we're seeing within those 6 weeks, John had been seeking the Lord. We don't see it, but we know that that took place. John had come to a fuller revelation of Jesus and his ministry. I think we, as we go on, when we're first saved, we have just an excitement, a thrill about the Lord. But then we mature. Then there's a seasoning in our life. And there's a depth that happens in our life. There's not just that thrill of salvation, everything is good, and now we're going to, you know, we're just going to live happily ever after, but you don't see the trials that you go through to deepen your faith. But you see, John, he's now got a fuller revelation of Jesus' ministry. You see, at Christ's baptism, John declared his ministry and his greatness. You can see it in some of the Gospels, but Luke chapter 3, verse 17 says, and his winnowing fork, or his fan, is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. In other words, the grain and the chaff would be in the threshing floor, and he'd fan it, or he'd get rid of the chaff and leave the wheat there. And to gather the wheat into his barns, and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's talking about the saved and the unsaved. The saved into his kingdom and the unsaved in that fiery, everlasting judgment. And so you see the fan. He comes and he tests the saints. He fans them with, those who are saved and those who are lost. And then the fire that is unquenchable, the Bible says, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And then you also find a little farther in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, where John says he's laid the axe to the root and he'll chop down any tree that is not bearing fruit. So you see all that. And then he also talks about the mountains that will be lowered, the valleys that will be raised up and make a straight way for the Lord. That's John's ministry in Luke chapter 3, verse 26. And so now Jesus comes, notice, as a lamb. Seems like there's a mellowing in John. John is kind of fire-breathing in the beginning. But now there's a mellowing, and he sees Jesus as that lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Kind of a new light in John's understanding of the Lord and his ministry. You see, I think even the disciples had that. Remember James and John, sons of Zebedee? Remember what Jesus called them? Sons of thunder? Why was that? When they resisted Jesus going through a certain territory, and James and John said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them?" But they were fiery guys. And Jesus said, "I haven't come to destroy life, I've come to save life." So even they, they had to go through a process of mellowing and deepening in their spirit. And John, that fiery one that wanted to call fire down from heaven, he became the apostle of love. Just a change in his life when they were going through Samaria, that certain city. You see, John hesitated when Jesus came to be baptized. Remember the story. He recognized Jesus' sinlessness, and John saw that there's no need for Jesus to be baptized. And he said, "I have need to be baptized by you." Remember, he said, one standing there, that "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." But when Jesus came to be baptized, John didn't want to because he saw the sinlessness of Jesus, and he thought Jesus needed to baptize him. But in Matthew, when you read the story in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, we find Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." One translation I think is very interesting. It says, "Permitted at this time, for at the very thing you are shrinking away from, the sinless standing in place of the sinful, me being numbered with the transgressors, in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, Jesus needed to identify with sinful humanity. And then he went to the cross to be that sacrifice, or that propitiation, that perfect sacrifice for sinful humanity. But you see, John, he was kind of aghast at Jesus being baptized, but Jesus knew that needed to take place. Now, the day before, remember, John says to those that were around him, these people that came out to ask him, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" John simply said, "I baptize with water." Now he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," verse 33. Baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here's Jesus' twofold, let's end on this, but Jesus' twofold mission as the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. to take away your sins and my sins. There's the cleansing. The cleansing of our life. All sin is gone in our life. No person from our past can throw it back in our face. Satan can't throw it back in our face, and maybe a memory might come up of that sin, but it's gone. The Bible says it's buried into the deepest part of the sea. It's separated as far as east is from the west. You go east, I go west, we'll never meet. You go north, I go south, well, we're going to meet. What, at the equator? But we're going to meet. That's why he says it separates from east to west. So that cleansing, because he is the Lamb. And also that baptizer, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the empowering. The cleansing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' word. I want to add a third one. I want to add, remember in Luke 3, verse 16, it says, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. Fire transforms into permanency. It'll either consume or it'll transform. It'll consume the sinner eventually in that place of damnation, the Bible calls it. But it transforms us. Those fiery trials transforms our faith into permanency. So he cleanses us. He's the Lamb of God. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit. And when you enter those fiery trials, he's transforming and making your faith permanent and greater and solid. When they would actually smelt gold, you know, they'd put the fire to it, and they'd have to skim off the dross and skim off the dross. That's what God does in our life. He skims off the fleshly part, the dross in our life. And finally, when he's able to see the smelter's face, the refiner's face in that gold, then he knows it's done. You see, Jesus is transforming us into his image. And one day we will see him face to face, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. But now we're little by little being transformed into his image. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for John. What an incredible man of God. And yet you tell us there's none born of women greater than John. And yet the one that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And that's because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the personal work of Jesus Christ inside of us. And Lord, I pray that we would never sell you short in recognizing that. And we would always draw close to you, Lord, as you draw close to us. So Lord, we thank you so much for that work of your Spirit in each one of our lives. And Lord, I do pray, God, as you continue that work of cleansing in us, that once for all cleansing, I pray that we would accept it, we would believe it, we would not see ourselves any less than you see us. We are your child. We are heirs of all that belongs to Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not live below our privilege. And Lord, I do pray that you fill us afresh tonight with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for those fiery trials. I don't look forward to them, but they just come with the territory. So Lord, help us endure. Help us just be more conformed to your image and your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.